forward to an eternity of singing unto you. Here on earth, we do it as often as we can, but to think that the joy of our hearts will be constant day after day, year after year, eon after eon. Father, we come now this evening to celebrate what you did in your Son, to be reminded too, though, of the cost it took that we would have that eternal life with you. Be with this service. Bless our song. Bless our prayer. Bless our message, Father. May we bring glory to you and blessing to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. Please return your hymnals to number 271. 271, O Sacred Head. Now wounded and stand as we sing this.
Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 this evening while we consider the Lord's cross borne for us. Galatians chapter 3 is also found in your bulletin there on the right side of the center section. But there are a couple of other verses I'll ask you to turn to later as well. Let's bow our heads before the Lord as we open His Word. What language shall we borrow to thank Thee, dearest friend, our Father? As we come here this evening, we think of the cross of Your Son, the cross that, because of our transgression, He ascended and bore the weight that was ours. He became a curse, Your Word says, so that we might be blessed. We are grateful, Lord. As we come before Your Word, I pray that glorious thoughts of You, exaltations from our hearts, would worship You even as we think of these things that You reveal to us by Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, I'd like to read the passage before we get into it this evening, but I plan to speak to you from verses 10 to 14, but for the context and for a reminder of the Lord's glory and His gracious gospel to us, I'd like to read from verse 1 through verse 14. So would you rise, if you're able, out of respect for the Lord's word? O foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does He do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Some of you may have had the opportunity to travel outside our own country, or at least outside a certain area where is a culture that's familiar to you. When we travel to different places, it's common to look around and see sights, and we see things that are very different, things that we don't understand. I spent some time in Thailand, and you'd see temples. You'd see little spirit houses outside and offerings being left there for spirits to protect the family. You see things like this in another culture, and you start to think, what does this mean? What do they think this does? These bells at a temple, what are they supposed to do? And what meaning do they attach to these things? And I wonder what it is like for someone who comes from another country to our nation and drives up and down the highways and sees things like three crosses off to the side of the highway. They see steeples with crosses on them. And if they come from a culture where it's closed to Christianity, that may be a very curious thing, these crosses. And yet, it is central to what it means to be right with God. There is all kinds of meaning packed into the cross and what the cross does for you if you are in Christ and what the cross offers you if you are not. And so this evening, as we look at verses 10 to 14 from Galatians chapter 3, the fact that Jesus Christ hung as a curse upon a tree proves for us that sin brings real misery, that Jesus Christ offers real and genuine love, and that by faith, simple and childlike, God is offering you boundless blessing by the cross of Christ. And so first, I want us to consider starting in verse 10, the misery and sin and the curse. When you look at verse 10 again, it says here, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law." We see here that people trying to be good enough are climbing a bigger mountain than they comprehend. There are people that look at life and you ask people, even that have come up in the church. I've heard young people in our own church, when having been here for many years and being asked, "How do you go to heaven?" answer on the basis of some good that they've done. Or some, 50-50, the scale is tipped by their good deeds and it overcomes their sins. And not just here, but it seems innate in the human nature to try to approach God on the basis of our good deeds. And the scriptures here tell us that there are those who are of the works of the law, that are looking to be justified before God on the basis of obedience to the law of God. Now, Paul, who wrote Galatians, is dealing with Pharisees and Judaizers, and they are looking at the Old Testament law. And we have people today who naturally consider the way to approach God as on the basis of being better than they are sinful. I heard on the radio today some discussions like that. And it seems to me that today there is an impression that it is not that hard to be good enough to go to heaven. In fact, I was told, or I heard radio commentators saying that as long as you don't cheat on your girlfriend and don't cheat on your taxes, you're probably going to be good enough. Just don't do these major horrible things and then you'll be good enough. I heard recently, and I haven't verified this, but I heard that the current Pope has said that there is no hell. That souls go to heaven or they disappear, just recently in some sort of interview. I thought, there's nothing to fear then, is there? There's nothing to fear in that idea. And yet, when we see the cross, something major was happening. The Father does not send the Son to the cross for no good reason. And we have to consider the weight of that. We have to look at the cross and think, why was that necessary? Why would the Father subject the Son to such a harsh punishment? And we see that in this passage. The people are seeking to be good enough. If you're thinking that you'll go to heaven because you were good, because you did good things, because you were in church the first Sunday after you were born, and every Sunday since, except for when you were hospitalized, you are still falling woefully short of the standard of justification before God, to be considered righteous before God and able to withstand His judgment on sin and wickedness. And just because you didn't steal, even if you close your eyes when you pray and you fold your hands just like you were told, those are not the things which earn for you a place in heaven. In our hymnals, there's a hymn that I appreciate. It says, it's called "Not in Me." It's hymn number 405, if you'd like to look at it some other time. But in part of three verses, and I'll not read all of them right now, but it goes through a list of things, and it says, it begins, "No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. Not even no separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. It gets it right. None of these things prepare us for the holiness of God, for God to consider us as we are. None of these things prepare us for that. If we claim the truth, and we have a pure doctrine, we hold to a pure doctrine, that does not make us ready to withstand the judgment of God. If we separate from the world, that does not make us ready to withstand the judgment of God. If we labor and labor and labor and tithe and give, we are still not ready to withstand the judgment of God on our sins. Why do we say that? Because there was a cross. There was a cross. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to ascend that cross. If we continue on in our passage, we see that the deal for Adam was 100% obedience, 100% of the time. There in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, it says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." They must continue in them. They must continue in all of those things. We may look at our lives and think we're doing pretty good. We may really avoid all the taboo things that other Christians are concerned about. We may avoid all of those things, but it's not just the thou shalt nots. And certainly we don't avoid them perfectly, but it's not just the thou shalt nots. God's law gives us thou shalts. And Jesus summarizes those as loving the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Now, can anyone here say that all that God has commanded us to do, we have done perfectly with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength? Of course we cannot. Can any of us say that because God is holy, certainly we can't reach that level of obedience, but we have our neighbor, he says, the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Do you look out for the well-being of your neighbor as you look out for the well-being of yourself? Certainly we don't. Not 100% of the time. Not continually. We fall woefully short. Verse 11 continues with this theme. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Justification by the law guarantees 100% chance of failure. If you are pursuing a right relationship with God on the basis of how good you're going to be, of doing your devotions every day, of faithful church attendance, even coming to special services, when the sanctuary is not filled with folks, and you are here because you took, and it's a rainy night, and you came out, and you want to pat yourself on the back, and I'd like to pat you on the back. I'm glad you're here. But these things, these are not the things. Because no one is justified in the sight of God by works of obedience. No one is justified. And if we look at our relationship with God on the basis of how well we're doing, we are failing to see that we approach the holy God by grace alone. By grace alone. Alone, by His goodness to us, not because of anything we have done to earn that or bring His grace our way. We've not done anything. No one. And that is evident, he says. And it says that the just shall live by faith. The just are able to live before God by faith, not by their obedience. It is because we approach God on the basis of belief in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. The law and faith, verse 12, do not mix. Look at verse 12 if you would. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The law is not of faith. Faith is the way by which we live, by which we are justified. And it says here that the law and faith do not mix. Either approach God on one way or the other, by works of the law or by faith. Faith and the redeeming work of Jesus on the tree works. Faith in the redeeming work of Jesus on the tree works to justify us before God. But doing even our best to obey all of God's law ourselves fails. Faith in Christ works. Faith in self and obedience fails 100% of the time. And let's be careful. And the Galatians did this, and I have seen this in my own heart, and I would imagine most of you have in yours as well. He asks a question in the beginning here of chapter 3. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Okay, so it was faith. They did not receive the Spirit because they were obedient, because they were good enough. They received the Spirit on the basis of faith. And he asked this question in verse 3, and I think this is an easy thing for us to fall into, even those of us who have walked with the Lord for a very long time. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You might well ask a similar question. Having begun by faith, are we going to be made perfect by our obedience to the law? No, we're not. And it is easy for us to slide into that position, to think, I came to Christ because I was empty-handed and I was indebted to God and I was overcome by sin and my guilt God opened my eyes to, and what a blessed thing it was that He opened our eyes to our guilt. And I've come to Him by faith in Jesus Christ, and now I'm working really hard to please God. This is not the way of grace. This is a misunderstanding of grace. We're not perfected. We're not made more Christ-like by our own effort, by the works of our flesh and obedience to the law, but also we are perfected by Christ on the basis of what He has done for us. And what we do in Christ is an act of our obedience to Christ ought to flow from the joy and the love that we have in Christ, not because we are afraid we will not be pleasing to God. We will not be justified before Him. Adding works to faith as a means of ensuring that you are justified does not work. In fact, it denies grace. When you look at verse 13, in this verse, we see what Jesus did and how it was that He loved us, because we see here the real and genuine love that is offered by Jesus. Verse 13 reads, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What did Jesus do that shows His love? It offers His full and His free love. It is that He redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us. Some of our younger ones may not have taken things back at the store or redeemed anything. But what we have here in view is the idea that God in Christ Jesus has paid a price to buy our freedom. He's redeemed us. He's paid a price to free a slave. He's paid the ransom price. You and I are indebted to God for the very life we live. Just because He has given us life, we are indebted. Now that means the Christian and the person who's not a Christian. The person who's not a Christian is not simply neutral. If you're not in Christ, you are living in rebellion. You've not bent the knee to God. And God has to deal with that as a sin. And so we are, from the very moment we are given life, we are indebted to God for our life, for our breath, for the blood that flows in our veins, for every beat of our heart through this whole service since you sat down here, and every beat of your heart since it began to beat. And so he requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. That is what we owe God from the outset. And our failure to offer to God complete obedience all of our lives places us in debt to God. And it is an immeasurable debt. He is infinitely good and righteous and holy, and his claims on us are perfect. And so our rebellion, our refusal to bend the knee, is a refusal against the Almighty, infinite, and eternal God. And the debt that we have before him is more than any of us could bear. And yet, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So how is it that he was able to pay such a debt? It says here, words that are shocking, words that we would do well to meditate upon. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The spotless Lamb of God, not exalted as he deserved, not praised for his holiness, not given worship for his glory, but treated as a curse. Would you look at Deuteronomy chapter 21? Deuteronomy chapter 21 gives us insight here. 21 verses 22 and 23. After referring to someone who has just been, if someone has sinned and has been worthy of capital punishment, the death there was stoning. So we're not talking about crucifixion in Deuteronomy chapter 21 when it speaks of a tree. But verse 22 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. He who is hanged is accursed of God. And why was a person to be hung? It was an example of someone, verse 22 said, was deserving of death. And so when Jesus Christ hangs on a tree, he is considered unworthy of life. He has become a curse. Jesus Christ, for you, portrayed as unworthy of life. And the scriptures don't say that he pretended to take sin upon himself. It says that he became sin for us. That is a mystery that I do not comprehend. That he would become sin for us. What experience must that have been for Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, to have become sin? To become that which is accursed. And to be displayed on a cross, hanging on a tree, bearing that curse. And to have eyes look scornfully upon him because he was sin in that moment. Because he became sin for us. If you are in Christ, Jesus hung for you, became sin for you, bore the shame for you, endured the judging eye for you, and hung as a representative of what is not worthy of breath. It was mankind's fall that brought the sin and misery. And strangely, it was when Jesus was being lifted up to hang that he was being brought low as a curse to reach all the way into the pit where you laid under the weight of your sin so that he could offer you love immeasurable and blessing that is boundless. Verse 14, It says that he had become a curse for us, verse 13, for it is written, cursed everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It is boundless blessing that is ours in Christ. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 4. I'd like to read to you a bit of Paul's summary here of Abraham's justifying faith. It was not Abraham's obedience to the law. The law had not been given at the time that he believed God's promise and was justified. And so in Romans chapter 4, it begins, verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Verse 7. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." What a blessed thing it is to be covered with the glory and given, imputed, the righteousness of Christ. That is accounted to you. As he hung on a tree with sin imputed to him, becoming sin, and yet he offers to us his own righteousness. This is the exchange that we receive by faith. Through Abraham's seed, Jesus the Messiah, his seed would bring about the salvation of more souls that could be counted. Jesus would rescue not only the Jews, but every race, tribe, and tongue. Gentiles too would be blessed. Blessed with forgiveness and cleansing and happiness in Christ that could not be taken away. And this was all received, not because of the work of the flesh, but by grace through faith, believing that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was worthy to the Father, that he paid the ransom, that he redeemed, bought us back from our indebtedness to the Father. He paid off the debt that we owed. Sometimes, on holidays or birthdays, we give a gift, and you think about it, you want the person who receives the gift to enjoy that gift. And sometimes, we hit the mark, and it's something they're really excited about. But sometimes, we give a gift, and it just seems that, well, we didn't quite know their interests or for one thing or another, and they just don't seem to really enjoy that gift. When God in Christ blesses us with forgiveness, blesses us with cleansing, blesses us with righteousness, beloved, that is a gift that we ought to enjoy. We honor the Lord when we rejoice in what he's done for us. And it can be so, so easy to just go on in life and go on in routine and not stop. It can be easy to come to church and sing, but not worship. To have notes come out of our voices, even beautifully, but our hearts and our minds not engaged, and so not appreciate this blessedness that we have in Christ through faith. Sometimes when you give a gift to a young person, they don't know perhaps how expensive it was, how costly it was, or what it took to make something for them, what energy is put into something, and they don't have perhaps the capacity to appreciate it. But as we grow, as we mature, we have a greater ability to appreciate what's been given to us. We understand the cost of it better. And so as we come tonight and we partake of the Lord's Supper, wherever you are in your maturity, would you seek to comprehend the value of what's being offered to you as you receive the cup, as you receive the bread? That the Lord has given to us a cup of blessing. This is a feast offered to his people. And it speaks to us of all he did when he hung on the tree, his body broken, his blood spilled for us. The Lord's Supper tells us the same story Galatians 3 does, of sin's curse, of Christ's love, and the boundless blessing of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, received not by our own effort, but purely by grace and by the faith that the Lord gives us in Jesus Christ, who redeems us from our sins. Let's pray. Righteous Father, you are good and gracious and long-suffering, and you bear with us. And you can do that because you have poured out your wrath already upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All the anger against our sin, all of the judgment and wrath that we deserve, if we are in Christ, we do not bear that, but he did when he was cursed, a curse for us, redeeming us. And oh Father, I pray that anyone here that has not understood what Jesus Christ did, or not believed that what Jesus Christ did was true, or that it was sufficient, that it did enough, I pray, Lord, that you would draw everyone of us here to yourself, that we would approach you by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Lord, not on the basis of what obedience we could offer to you. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the righteousness we come to you with is the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith. Thank you for the glorious work that you have done on the cross. And oh Lord, please help us to comprehend it more, to mature in our understanding of it, so that we can increase in our celebration and our rejoicing and our worship of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain and the Lamb who rose again victorious over sin and death. In Jesus' name, amen. As we approach the Lord's table, I'd like to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the instruction we receive from the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And because this is so important, the apostle goes on and he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." In the bulletin that you received are some questions at the bottom. If you are here and you are unsure whether you should partake of the Lord's Supper because it is such a weighty thing and because it speaks about the Lord's death, there are some questions there to help you consider whether you could be partaking in a worthy manner. And if considering yourself, considering the state of your soul and your disposition before God, you cannot say yes to all those things, then I would encourage you, let the cup pass by. Let the plate pass by. and look to Christ. Come to Christ. Know Him so that it can be said that what He has done on the cross, His broken body and His bloodshed has been done for you. And so the next time that this table is offered to you, you can partake worthily and with rejoicing because it has been done for you. And understand as well that the Scriptures are not calling you to perfection before you may approach this table. It is intended for us to partake of it. And those who partake of it in faith receive a spiritual blessing, nourishment to our souls, that we might enjoy God and walk with Him in faithfulness. And so, as we partake of the bread, we've asked one of our elders to give thanks to the Lord for His body.
Let us pray. Lord, we come as your children of this evening. Lord, we have been told tonight, Lord, from Scripture that the only way to spend eternity with you is through faith in Christ. And Lord, our works are as filthy rags. And Lord, as people, we cling to those. We want them to be enough. Yet we know that you've told us that they're not enough. And Lord, Christ met with his disciples the night before he was betrayed and killed, Lord. And he wanted to make sure that they knew that he had victory over sin and death, Lord. And if they believed in him, they could have that victory. And Lord, this table tonight is to remind us what he has done. And Lord, he commanded us to do this until he comes back again so that we might remember this gift that he gave. And Lord, the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, and that we might love him, we might turn away from our sin, and we might cling to him and the work that he did. Lord, we pray that you bless this bread as we partake it tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Father together. I ask Elder Rowan if he would give thanks for the Lord's blood shed for us.
Heavenly Father, we do come before you in praise and thanksgiving for the many blessings that you pour out upon us even daily. And Father, we thank you especially for the blessing of the sacrifice you have made. Father, I think of that night, Lord, in which you washed the feet of your disciples and how Peter said, "You'll not do it." And he said, "You'll have no part with me if I don't." And so he wanted his hands and his head washed as well. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that your blood is enough to cover all of our sins. And we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for this covenant. We thank you for this reminder of the grace and mercy you poured out upon your children. And I thank you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Please turn your hymnals, if you would, to number 278. We conclude this service. 278, and please stand.
receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.